Good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. I hope that you were able to pick up the sheet or the handout in the vestibule that is going to serve as the absolute outline for tonight. Tonight's lesson is entitled The Kingdom of God. We're going to be taking our text from Hebrews chapter 12, 28 through 29, but as you're going to see pretty quickly, we're going to be looking at a lot of different texts, but this one in particular has some meaning to us. As we get started, I do want to make a disclaimer. There's going to be a lot of scripture that we're not going to be able to get to tonight. So that's why one of the reasons for the handout, and it'll be on the slide, and for time's sake, we're not going to be able to read everything. We will read a few things, especially at the beginning. So I'm going to try to turn there slow enough that we can all get there and read it together, because it's not on your outline. And I want to begin in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the kingdom of God, as it is spoken of in the New Testament, physically manifested itself as the church. It was foretold long ago, and it came into power in the first century on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. A couple of weeks ago, while we were studying through Acts 2, we talked about the first gospel sermon recorded. That is, therefore, the first gospel sermon preached by Peter and the other apostles. They spoke in the languages of the people that were there. And one of the things that Peter focused on was the fact of who Jesus was. He was not a mere man. He was no mere mortal. He is the offspring, is the descendant of David. He sits now on that eternal throne, the right hand of God, where he reigns now. And he says, and he wraps up his sermon, that God made that Jesus, who they crucified, both Christ and Lord. Christ meaning the anointed one, or the Messiah from the Old Testament. So what I wanted us to do, after talking about that first gospel sermon recorded, is talk about how that was the establishment, or the beginning, of the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, God through Daniel foretold the kingdom would come in the days of Rome. And one of the things you're going to notice tonight is, as we talk about these things, the things we're going to be talking about are going to refute certain things that we hear of in the world today. But that is not the purpose, to talk about all the things that they teach and then refute it. There's a time and place for that, and that is not tonight's purpose. Sometimes when we get so inundated with those things, that's what we think of. What I want us to think of is how the kingdom of God is related as it pertains to us today, how it is laid out in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And as we look at those things, these truths will shatter the falsehoods that are out there today. But the purpose is to look at what the kingdom is, not talk about what it is not. And as we talk about what it is, you'll see that the truth will stand and show what it is and what it is not. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, God through Daniel foretold that it would come in the days of Rome. That is the fourth kingdom in this sequence as he's explaining the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So as we come down to this dream part in verse 44, after talking about the different kingdoms of men, he's talking about the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks. And then finally, he talks about the fourth kingdom. And it's of that fourth kingdom that will be like the iron and clay in verse 43. He says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. He's talking about, in the realm of kingdoms of men, there's going to be a kingdom established that will never be destroyed. And he says, in the days of those kings. In Daniel chapter 2, 40 through 43, he's talking about Rome. In Galatians 4:4, how do we know it's Rome? Galatians 4:4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time came. There's other reasons we're going to know that it was in the days of Rome. Look with me in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. When studying with people that want to tell us we're looking for a future kingdom, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is a great tie-in to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. To teach that we're waiting for a kingdom is to teach there are some really, really old Jews. That is an indirect consequence of something like this. The other indirect consequence is that Jesus lied. Jesus said there were some standing there in his audience that would not see death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. That's why we know when Daniel said in the days of those kings, the fourth kingdom of men was Rome. He said in that time period, the kingdom that would never be destroyed would happen. And so he said they would see it come with power. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago there on the day of Pentecost, Peter said they were seeing just that. In Acts 2, 29 to 33 and 36, we won't read these again. We spent some time talking about these things a couple weeks ago. This is where Peter says the kingdom of God came in power. The people both saw, they heard it. And Jesus is the descendant of David. He sits at the right hand of God, exalted in heaven. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I testify of these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Jesus says he is that descendant of David, fulfilling the promise made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a descendant to sit the throne forever. Now, they probably didn't understand what that meant, especially when they went into exile, never to really be a monarchy under the same rule again. But God had a plan, and that plan was through Jesus Christ, that kingdom would be set up in a spiritual sense, and that he would reign as its king forever. And in Acts chapter 10, 34 to 35. In Acts chapter 10, 34 to 35, this is in the home of Cornelius. Peter has now preached to Cornelius and his household. Or he has come and he's about to be preaching to them. And in verse 34 it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The kingdom is open for all who do what is right. That was what we talked about in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22. That the invitation to the kingdom has come to all. Peter says he got it as he's standing there in the house of a Gentile, and Cornelius relates to him how he's standing there. He says, now I understand it all. He was given a vision where God told him, kill and eat. And he saw all these animals, and he says, oh no, Lord, I'll never do that. Now he got it. It wasn't about the animals. It was about God saying, what I have made clean, let no man call unclean. And Peter saying, now I get it. Everyone has the right to this kingdom. And so we find in Mark 16, 15 to 16, Jesus said the same thing when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we're told that saints now are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not something that we're waiting for. It's not something that's going to happen. It's something that happens when we obey the gospel. When we are obedient to the gospel, we are transferred out of darkness into light. That light is into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now it comes full circle. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 to 29. We started in Daniel 2:44 that said, in the days of those kings, there'd be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And I want you to see what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 28. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This kingdom that was promised long ago by the prophets, the Hebrew writer is saying, we have received it. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it can never be destroyed. Why? What do you think about that? What kind of kingdom was Daniel foretelling long ago? It's a kingdom without borders. It's a kingdom that has no end. It's a kingdom, therefore, that cannot be shaken or destroyed. But let's ask the question tonight, as we're going to do, if you look at the outline that you possess. You see it in four parts. What makes up a kingdom? And is the spiritual kingdom, therefore, really like a physical kingdom? What makes up a kingdom? There are four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. If you go back and look in any history throughout time, these four things are necessary for there to be a kingdom. There must be a king or a ruler. that king must have territory that he or she is ruler of. And there must be subjects that live in that territory. Otherwise, the king is not really a king except unto himself, right? So there must be a ruler, a king, a territory. There must be subjects, and there must be law. There must be something that the king institutes or enforces. These are four things necessary to constitute any kingdom throughout time. And all four of these criteria are present in the kingdom of God. They are present in the spiritual kingdom. So let's look at the first one. The first thing necessary is a king. That is Jesus Christ. He is called the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But in Jeremiah 23, this was prophesied to take place. Look with me in Jeremiah 23. You can see there is a whole host of passages on the slide above me and in your hands. And as I pointed out, we're not going to have time to look at all of these. But I do want you to see that this wasn't something new or something that happened by accident. This was something foretold in the prophets. In Jeremiah 23, notice verse 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So Jeremiah foretold that there would be this promised descendant of David. This goes back to that promise made in 2 Samuel 7, I believe in verse 14. And that Peter says, this happened. He says, this is the man you put to death. In Acts chapter 2, 29 to 33 and verse 36. This is what Jesus affirms of himself in Revelation 22, verse 16. "I am the root." That's that branch. "I am the offspring of David." He is that descendant of David. Matthew makes that clear in his genealogy, that Jesus came from David in the physical sense. Psalm 89 and verse 27. We want to look what was also foretold of this promised king. In Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The highest of the kings of the earth. Does this sound like what we can read in 1 Timothy 6:15? It says he is the only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In a couple places in Revelation, we can read where his name is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. That we do not have to wonder if this is Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us," or that has washed us from our sins by his blood, "he will be made the highest of the kings of the earth." There's no greater authority than that. There is no greater authority. He was foretold to be the highest king of the earth. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 19:6, he has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can also see it in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. And as such, he has the authority to judge all people. This is what he says about himself in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, as he describes that king coming from heaven, gathering all the nations to himself, the great and the small, and separating them out to his right and to his left, and reward to his right, judgment and punishment to his left. He has every right to do so. He says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he has all authority in heaven and earth. There is no greater, higher authority than Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, we can read that he came to be king. Look with me in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "After this," or "now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem," verse 1, "of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" They understood that he was already king. He came as king, not to once be king. He came as king. Notice what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 18. Actually, while you're turning to John, stop in Luke chapter 1. Stop in Luke chapter 1 and look in verse 31. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31. Says the angel Gabriel appearing before Mary, and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Doesn't that sound like what Daniel foretold? Doesn't that sound like what Psalm 89:27 says, that he'll be the highest of the kings of the earth? Doesn't it sound like what we read in Jeremiah 23, that his kingdom will have no end? He says his kingdom will have no end. Now over in John chapter 18, in John chapter 18, starting verse 33. This is after he's been betrayed by his own. And he's been handed over by the Jews to the Romans, to the Roman authority, to Pilate. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, up to this point, we can read that Jesus wasn't answering the charges against him. And it baffled Pilate, so much so that Pilate was asking, "Do you not hear the charges against you? Do you not know that I have authority over life and death over you?" But Jesus speaks here. In verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This leads Pilate to ask the infamous rhetorical question, "What is truth?" But Jesus says, "For this I was born. For this I have come into the world." We see both Matthew say this was foretold. This happens. The angel foretells this at his before he was even conceived, that he would be the descendant of David. His reign would have no end. Jesus says, "For this I was born. For this I have come into the world." This is that kingdom Daniel foretold. His is the kingdom we have received that cannot be shaken, that we read of in Hebrews 12, 20-29. Jesus is on his throne now. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Or I'm sorry, Isaiah 9. I said 6. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." He was that king as a child. There were those that came from the east seeking this king that they might worship him. He was foretold to be that king. Isaiah 9, 6-7 says he was promised to reign when he arrived, not to reign a second time at a second appearing, but the promise to reign when he arrived. In Matthew 2, 2, John 18, 33-37, he was already king. In Acts 2, 22-36, the entire sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Hebrews 1, 8, Hebrews 4, 16, Hebrews 8, 1, Hebrews 12, 2 tells us Jesus is on his throne now, where he sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is on his throne, and he now reigns. Peter makes this very abundantly clear in Acts 2, 30-33. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26. But I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, 22-23, and see that Jesus already has all authority. He already is reigning on his throne. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 22. If you back up to verse 20, it says, "Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Again, speaking of that idea that he is on the right hand of God. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sits on his throne now, and he now reigns. He is the one with all authority, just as he said in Matthew 28 in verse 18. He is the one with who is the absolute sovereign, 1 Timothy 6 in verse 15. He has a name above every name, as we just read here, but also in Philippians 2, 9. A name at which every knee will bow, Philippians 2, 10 to 11. He is head over all things, Colossians 1, 18. And he is the one who possesses final authority. He said this and foretold it in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. He says it in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus Christ is Lord and King over the kingdom of God. So if we can establish there is a king over the kingdom of God, what about the territory? What would his territory be like? A lot of this is overlap from what we read before. But all the world. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We asked this question on Wednesday night. In that realm, when someone has authority over heaven and earth, where could you go that you don't fall under their authority? Where could you run to not be under his authority? If he has authority in heaven and on earth, there's nowhere we can go that we are outside his authority. He has the authority over all the world. And so he told his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that he commanded them. He says it in Mark 16, 15 to 16, too. So the disciples were commanded to go and teach into all the world. And that was to make disciples of every nation. This, too, was foretold in Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And that the day of Pentecost was foretold. This kingdom would come with power and glory, that all the nations would stream to the Mount of Zion to hear the word of God. And Acts 2, 4 to 11, we read this happening. It was foretold of God through Isaiah that the word of the Lord would sound forth from Zion and reach all peoples. It began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 5 and 6, and see what it says about that gospel that began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and see if it was fulfilled as Isaiah said it would. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Back up to verse 3 to get the full thought. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. How did he say that the Colossians heard it? He says the gospel came to you as it did in all the world. The gospel didn't stay contained in Jerusalem, did it? We can read that because of persecution in Acts 8, as the Christians scattered, they didn't just flee for their lives. Remember what it says? Everywhere they went preaching the word of God. And so therefore the word of God did sound forth in Jerusalem first and sounded forth into all of the earth. Just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that his disciples, his apostles would go into the remotest part of the earth. And so the gospel sounded forth into every nation and to every person. Romans 16, 25 to 27. Romans chapter 16, look what it said at the end of the letter to the Romans. Romans 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. He said the gospel sounded forth to all the nations. Jude 3 says we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. The kingdom of God is a kingdom without borders and with no end. But if we can establish that the kingdom of God has a king and it has territory, who are its subjects? It looks a lot like the territory part. All the nations. Again, Isaiah 2:2-3, the gospel would sound forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. Acts 10:34-35, what we already read. Peter says, "Now I understand that it's open to all who will do good." It is open to all. Mark 16:15-16, Jesus sent them into all the world. It is to every creature. Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15-16. Look with me in Acts 5 and verse 14. This is a passage we have not read yet. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. It says in verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. To such an extent, they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." Here in Acts chapter 5, 14 tells us multitudes of men and women were being baptized. They were obeying the gospel and they were being added to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, again, talks about the multitudes that were in Samaria that were coming into the kingdom. They were being added to the saved. King James, New King James in Acts 2:47 says, as they were obedient to the gospel, they were added to the church. And whosoever will. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. We read this earlier in Acts chapter 10. 34-35, Peter says, "Now I understand all those that want to enter into the kingdom can." But Romans 10 and verse 13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And there are a great many people today, if you ask what does calling on the name of the Lord mean, will give you very different answers. But how does the scriptures tell us? Peter quotes from Joel chapters 2 verses 28 through 32 on the day of Pentecost. And when they ask him, "What do we do?" he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 2 and verse 38, Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do we call on the name of the Lord? Through baptism. Through obedience to the gospel in the waters of baptism. Look with me in Revelation 22, verse 17. We've talked the last couple weeks on Sunday mornings about the invitation that all are invited. In Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Whosoever will are his subjects." They are able to enter into his kingdom. All who desire it is what Revelation is saying. All that wish it can have it. The kingdom without borders is open to all. It is open to all whosoever will. But there is law. Just in the physical sense, when we see a kingdom is made up of a king, territory, subjects, and law. The kingdom of God is made up of a king. It is made up of territory and subjects, and it too is made up of law. But that word, that law, is the word of God. And Psalm 19, verse 7, and Isaiah 2:3 tells us the word of God is the law that is perfect. And in Isaiah chapter 2 tells us it would sound forth from Jerusalem. In James chapter 2 and verse 12. Look with me in James chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So the word of God is the law of liberty. Colossians 1:5-6 says the gospel sounded forth throughout all the world. The Colossians even heard of it. The word of God, the gospel, is the law of truth. It's also the law of liberty, and it's the word of truth, as we saw there in Colossians 1:5-6. And it is the perfect law. In John 12:48, "It will outlast man and it will judge us." Jesus said that if you reject me, the one that rejects me has one that judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him on the last day. Jesus is saying his word is so powerful, it's going to outlast you and me. It's going to be there as the standard that we're held up to on the day of judgment. Romans 2:16 says we'll be judged according to the standard of the gospel. It is the perfect law. Christ's word is powerful. With his word, he created. Psalm 33, 6 and verse 9. Colossians 1, 16. With his word, he sustains all things. Colossians 1, 17 and Hebrews 1, 3. And one day with his word, he will destroy the world that was once created by that very same word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. And by that word, he will judge men. John chapter 12 and verse 48. The word of God is powerful and it is perfect. And James 1:25, if you're still over in James, verse 25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." He refers to the law of liberty as the perfect law. And Psalm 19:7 and James 2:12 refers to it as perfect and the law of liberty. And as such, as the word of God, as the perfect law, it is all sufficient. We don't need anything else. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." He's saying Jew and Gentile were made together in one new man. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says they were saved by the gospel. He says the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's nothing else that can save mankind. There's nothing else that can bring enemies together in one body. He says it was through the gospel. The mystery of Christ here is revealed. Jew and Gentile make up the church. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. The scriptures are inspired by God and they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Remember what else? Training in righteousness that it'll make us complete and equipped for every good work. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." If we want to know what godliness is, if we want to know what righteousness is, as we talked about this morning, that we are to adorn ourselves with the righteous acts of the saints. If we want to know what righteousness is and godliness is, where do we turn to if not the Word of God? What other book can we turn to find out the mind of God and how we are to live? It pertains to everything, to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the perfect law, and it contains everything that we need to know how to live life godly. In Jude 3, it was delivered once for all the saints. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, 2 John 9, Revelation 22, 18 to 19 tell us we're to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Someone can go too far. Someone can add and take away. And if they do, they will be cursed. The Word of God is perfect. And therefore, there is nothing to add. There is nothing to take away. Else we're no longer abiding in the Word of God. But you see, the kingdom of God is made up of a king, territory, subjects, and even law. And that Word of God is the law. And that Word of God sustains us. But it will also judge us. The kingdom of God came with power just as it was foretold. And it will never be destroyed. Saints are citizens of this eternal kingdom. We're told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Peter 1:11, as we read this morning, says if we make those characteristics our own, if we practice them, we'll never stumble, and the entrance to the eternal kingdom of God will be abundantly supplied. The kingdom of God, both the church and in heaven, is open for all who will humbly obey and submit to the King. Now those that do not submit, just as we talked about this morning, those that reject that invitation, they don't just get off scot-free and they say, well, I understand. No, the king will cast them out. In the parable, it was described as that outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of God is open for all who humbly obey and submit to the king. Revelation 22:17 says, whosoever will. But there will come a time when we will bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord. And we'll do so as a conquered enemy, or we'll do so as a child of God in the kingdom now. If you're not a child of God this evening, you need to be. You need to repent of your sins, knowing you can be a citizen of the kingdom of God today, right now, this very moment, this very hour. You can repent of your sins, rise out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. And if you are a child of God today, tonight, not living or walking the way that you should, now's the time to recognize it. Now's the time to make the corrections necessary to remove those barriers between you and God, to repent of your sins and to be renewed, and to walk worthy of the manner of the calling by which we've been called of the gospel. Walk as a citizen of this kingdom. You can repent, confess your sins, and be renewed. If we can assist you in anything tonight, let us stand and sing the song that the kingdoms of earth will pass away, but the kingdom that we are citizens of will never be destroyed. Come forward now and let your request be made known while we stand and while we sing.